Take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. After taking the months that we did to go through Hebrews and then going through Micah, this one's kind of seemed like a short trip to go through two books. But as we arrive now at the end, at the conclusion, at the final confrontation and closing commands of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, this morning we'll be looking at chapter 3 verses 6 through 18. Remember that the theme overall for these two letters was to this young church in Thessalonica that they would find true hope, a sustaining grace, an ability to persevere under persecution with the promise of the second coming. It was the second coming of Christ, as Paul explained it in some great detail to them, that was to give them hope and encouragement for whatever they faced. Here in the second letter, he's not only giving comfort, he's also giving correction to those who had heard and believed false doctrine about the second coming. He's giving them instruction. He's basically setting them straight. He's reminding them of what he had said, calling them back to the truth so that they will not go astray, so that they will not be troubled in mind. Finally, in chapter 3, we come to the confrontation. And it's a strong confrontation that he has for those in the church who are living in open disobedience. They had listened to false doctrine. They had believed false doctrine. It was affecting them the way that they behave. And he confronts them with it point blank, tells them exactly what they're doing that they shouldn't be doing, and tells the rest of the church what they need to do about it. So this morning at the end of 2 Thessalonians, we learn how to be developing discipline within the life of the church, and also how to be developing discipline in our lives as followers of Christ. He begins in verse 6 by giving us an error to forsake. He identifies the problem. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." As he starts in verse 6, he does indeed give us an error to forsake. He says, "But we command you." And this is forceful. This is more forceful than he's really been throughout the rest of these letters. In these letters, there's been some encouragement. There's been a lot of comfort. There has been a challenge to go back and to embrace the truth and to remember the things that they had been taught. A reminder: we've already told you these things, so pay attention. Remember, think about it. Call it back to mind. But as now he is winding down this letter, he says, "I've got a command for you." He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, what Paul says is, "I have an order from Jesus for you as a church." This is directly from the Lord through Paul to them. A command from Jesus. This is not just Paul saying, "I think you need to do this," or "I think this needs to be corrected." This is the Lord giving the church direction through an apostle directly by inspiration. He commands the brethren at the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the command? That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This command for the whole church doesn't address yet the offenders, those who are walking disorderly. He does that later in the text. But he tells the church as a whole, "You're being persecuted. I'm wanting to offer you words of comfort so that you can persevere under persecution. I want to correct the misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ, the thought that either he's not coming or that those who have died have missed out on his coming. I want to correct these misconceptions in your mind. And finally, I want to tell you, I want to command you from Christ, you need to withdraw from those in your midst who are walking in a disorderly manner." Now, the word "disorderly" is the same word that he used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 when he wrote, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." The first exhortation that he gave in this verse was that they were to warn those who are unruly. The word "unruly" is the same word translated "disorderly." It refers to walking out of ranks, marching in line in a column like you're in the military and stepping out of ranks. It's also a word that had been used in civilian life to mean that you didn't show up to work. There were those, as we'll address later in the text, who as they saw that Christ was promised to come, they were hoping in His imminent return, they had heard and they were confused by some of this false doctrine, and they began to believe that they didn't need to work anymore. There were some wealthy in the church. Those wealthy members of the church had been commanded to help and to share and to give with those who had needs. So why not let the church rely on those few wealthy donors? And that way nobody had to work. They could all just wait for the Lord to come. Well, that produced idleness. It wasn't very long before they became busybodies. They very much were walking out of step. They were walking in a disorderly manner. They were messing up the work of the church. They were interfering with what the church was to be about. Now remember, this church has already been praised for their love, for their faith, for their spreading the gospel throughout the whole region. But now there are these few members in the midst who have quit working. They've become sponges, one commentator put it. They would just sit idly by, let everybody else meet their need, and it simply became about somebody sustaining them until Christ came to take them to glory. Actually, quite a very selfish view and a complete misunderstanding of the theology of work, which Paul will also address. But he tells the church at large, the church at Thessalonica, you know those who are causing this problem. He's already addressed it in the first letter. Timothy has been, he's come back, he's given them a report. Now Paul is being even more forceful. You know this is a problem in your midst. There are those who are walking disorderly. And they've already been told by the apostle in the first letter to stop doing that, to quit being idle, to work with their own hands, to provide for their household. They were given specific instructions, and yet the report now, by the time the second letter comes around, was that nothing had changed. Those who were disorderly were continuing to be disorderly. They were continuing to cause havoc in the church. They were continuing to be idle and to be busybodies. And so Paul reminds them of the need for church discipline. In fact, from the Protestant Reformation, we have the teaching that was recovered that the marks of a true church are that the Lord is worshipped, His word is preached, the ordinances are observed, and discipline is present. Church discipline is necessary for a church to be a sound, healthy church. And what Paul is instructing the church to do here at Thessalonica is to discipline these members who are walking disorderly. Their conduct is affecting all of the body of Christ, and it's even impacting the work of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. So he gives them a command. Withdraw from those, from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Not according to the instruction that he got in the first letter, Paul is saying. You need to withdraw from them. In Titus 3, 10 and 11, he said it this way to Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. If somebody is causing division and they don't get along and they won't get along, if they won't use their gifts and work as they need to in the church, Paul says reject that man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. As he does this, he is really giving us the steps that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline. The purpose and the process there is outlined by him in the New Testament, also in 1 Corinthians by Paul. The reason for church discipline is often confusing, though, because we very much like to find people that we don't like, that we don't get along with, and we like to exclude them. We like to run them out, kick them out, shut the door, boot them, remove them, get them to go and to leave us alone so that we can go on without them. We have to understand from the Scriptures, though, that church discipline has one purpose and one purpose only. The restoration of a sinning brother. The purpose for discipline is training and correction. It's restoration. The purpose of discipline is not to excommunicate and put people out. Now, if you have to do that as a tool to work and to allow the Spirit room to bring that person back to the faith, to the truth, to fellowship, then you are to excommunicate, to withdraw, to shun that person. But ultimately, the purpose for discipline is restoration of the relationship. It's to maintain purity and unity within the body, within the fellowship. The way Henry Morris in his commentary explained it this way. He said, church discipline is there to give a physical space that exists because of the spiritual gap that has been breached in a relationship. When we sin against someone or they sin against us, they cause division in the body. That causes a gap in the relationship. Well, church discipline is a process by which we make that gap visible to the church, so that people know that something has happened to cause division for the sole purpose of working to bring restoration, to close the gap, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. If we look at the process and at the purposes of church discipline, when Paul says, I want you to withdraw from them, later he says, not to mix with them, not to go and to do things with them. It is a social shunning. We mark them, we identify them, and we withdraw ourselves from fellowship with them. We let them know that something is wrong in the relationship and it needs to be addressed. And sometimes the most drastic way to do that is to withdraw our fellowship from them. What we understand from Scripture, though, is that there's a very specific process that the Bible lays out for us if we're going to maintain discipline within the church. First, if a member sins, if they do something that breaches the peace of the church, that causes disorder between brothers and sisters, then he is called to obey the Lord, to heed his conscience by repenting and being reconciled to God and to anyone else he has sinned against. And we have this promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean if somebody sins against us and they come to us and they ask us to forgive them? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to put it to a vote, deliberate, wait, and see if they really mean it. No, we forgive them. And Peter said, how many times? And Jesus said, how many times? 7 times 70. And I know there are legalists out there in the world who have charts with gold stars and they mark it. Okay, that was the 770th time. I don't have to forgive you anymore. No, 7 times 70 means what? It means as long as they come back and ask you to forgive them, you forgive them. Why? Because what has God forgiven you of? What can we hold against other people knowing what God has forgiven us of? He's forgiven us of a lifetime of sin. And sometimes in our pettiness and in our pride, we will hold a grudge over one insult, over one hurt, over one sin, over one transgression. And they'll ask us to forgive, and we may say with our mouth that we forgive, but in the back of our minds we don't. And that doesn't mean that you don't be cautious around people. It doesn't mean that you don't watch them. It doesn't mean that you don't hold them accountable. But if they ask you to forgive them, you forgive them. Now, what happens if someone has sinned and they don't repent? We know that the Scripture tells us for those who have caused division, who have caused this within the body, in Matthew 5, Jesus says this is important enough that if you come to the gift to bring your altar there and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Understand how crucial this is. This is a prerequisite for offering right worship to God. Do you understand that? How many people gather Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with grudges and with bitterness and with hatred and with division with other believers, and they think that they can come and worship God and be ready for the week to come? And yet God tells us in His Word, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, if you come to worship, to bring your gift to the altar, and you realize that you've got something against your brother, he's got something against you, first you go and be reconciled, then you come and offer your gift. Why? Well, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does John tell us in 1 John? If we claim to love God but hate our brother, then we don't even really love God, because you can't love God without loving your brother. So we have to love one another, we have to love him, and we have to be reconciled. We have to come without anything dividing us as we come to enter in to worship. That's why we are grateful, by the way, that when we confess our sin, he forgives all of it. If we had to remember every time we slighted somebody or they slighted us, and if we had to confess all of that and put it on a list before we worship, we would never worship, would we? We confess and we're reconciled to one another. But what happens if somebody sins? They walk in a disorderly manner, Paul says, withdraw from them, and they don't repent. Well, if he doesn't repent, then he's to be reproved in private. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Go to him, confront him with that, and remember that the purpose of rebuke is not to condemn. We're not there to mete out punishment from God. We're there to plea for reconciliation, to plea for not retribution, but for peace within the relationship. So if he does not repent, go and reprove him in private for the hope that he will repent and you will be restored to him. But what happens if he still doesn't repent? Well, if he doesn't repent, the Bible says he's to be reproved a second time with two or three witnesses who can confirm his response and the circumstances. Matthew 18:16. Jesus said, but if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Let other people come with you. Why would you do this? Well, because, you know, we like to take committees of angry people over to people's houses, knock on their door, and force them to do what we want them to do if we're going to be their friends. No, you're taking witnesses who can be there to pray with you, to support you, and to encourage you and the sinning brother to be reconciled. This is not just a statement of, I want to have witnesses here who know what I'm saying. This is a cause for concern that affects the whole body, and we want other people involved in bringing reconciliation. Because sometimes we do need somebody from the outside to mediate peace between brethren, don't we? That's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for those who can work at bringing peace and restoration among the brethren. Well, what happens if you go with two or three witnesses and he still continues to walk in that disorderly manner? He still continues to disrupt the life of the church. He still will not repent of the sin of which he has been charged. Well, if he still doesn't repent, then the matter is to be taken before the whole church body. Matthew 18:17, Jesus said, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He's not to be treated as a member any longer. He's to be put out. He's to be shunned. You're to withdraw fellowship from him. If he will not listen to the church is to remove him from fellowship and from membership. Now somebody said, does that mean that they should not be allowed to come into worship? More than likely, if they've gone through this process and the church has done it correctly, if somebody's still walking in sin, they're not going to want to come to church. But if they do, what do you do? You welcome them to church and you pray for them while they're sitting under the preaching of God's Word that they would be brought to repentance. Don't treat them normally. There's something wrong. There's a gap. Every time we see them, I like the way John MacArthur says it. He says, if there is someone who has sinned against you and it's gone to the point where you've had to shun them, that they've been put out of the church, then every time you see them, the first question you should ask them is, has God brought you to repentance yet? Why? Because repentance is necessary for reconciliation, for fellowship, for us pursuing spiritual goals together. So if they won't listen to the church, remove him from fellowship and from membership. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The church is to judge these things, to maintain the purity of the church, the walk of the church, to maintain the peace of the church. The whole process has to be carried out in a spirit of love with the ultimate goal of all times being the restoration of the sinning member to fellowship. Why? Because it's not just their relationship with us that's affected, is it? If they're living that way and refusing to repent and deal with something biblically, it affects their relationship with God. And it doesn't matter then wherever they go. Now, we have an epidemic in the church in America. The epidemic is this, that when a church does decide that they need to practice discipline biblically, and when they do, that's a movement that is being recovered. It's pretty much always been there in Reformed churches. It's starting to be recovered to some extent in evangelical churches. But as churches begin to do the process of discipline, as they care for the health and the spiritual life of the body, and as they do this, usually what happens as soon as it gets to the point that two or three people are confronting someone in their sin, that person just leaves and goes to the next church down the street. They just find somewhere else to go and to worship. And they just put it behind them and they think everything's okay because if that church doesn't want me, I'll find another church that does. But what does God say? If you're coming to worship me and that's not been reconciled, then your worship's not acceptable no matter where you go. You're not going to grow spiritually. In fact, you're going to be barren. You're not going to be bearing good fruit. You're going to be bearing bad fruit because you've not dealt with things scripturally. You've not dealt with things as Christ tells us to do. Remember, this is Paul commanding the church at Thessalonica directly from Christ. If somebody is walking disorderly, if it's been to the point where they've been warned several times. Now, had these people been warned several times? They were warned when Paul was there in Thessalonica. We know from the first letter that this was there before Paul even got there. As that church was born, there were people already doing this. They were already being lazy. It was from a Greek concept. The Greek concept was that labor, that toil, that hard work was demeaning. That's what we have servants and slaves for. Have you listened much to the immigration debate going on in our country? And have you heard the argument about the fact that we have to allow illegal immigration to continue because other people won't do those jobs? Because they do jobs that are... Now, first off, that's an absolute lie. It's an economic distortion. Now, how should the church respond to illegal immigrants? Well, we should all go get our guns and stand on the border, right? No. How did Jesus instruct the church to care for anybody who was a sinner? To love them, to preach the gospel to them, to seek to reach them. If someone is here for whatever reason, whether it is legal or illegal, that should not really matter that much to us at all. Because what matters to us is, do they know Jesus or not? If they do, we encourage them to holy living. If they don't, we want to introduce them. You see, we allow the politics of our nation to get involved in the work of the kingdom. And we think that protecting our American way of life and exporting our culture and society is the same thing as missions. The point is, if you come across the path of someone who is in this country legally or illegally, if you've come across them, they've come across your path for one reason and one reason only. For you to be salt and light to them. For you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God to them, to minister to them. Now, what about these who, though, continue in sin and they will not repent within the church? In that spirit of love, with the ultimate goal being restoration, You do what you have to do to deal with this. And these people have been warned. They have been warned by Paul in person. They have been warned in the first letter. Now this is the second letter. And with the second warning before the whole church, this is read in front of the whole church. Paul is saying, and not, trust me, the people in this body, when this letter was read to them, they all gathered together. The letter was read to them. They all knew who these people were. These people knew who they were. And as they were confronted by a command from Christ themselves, then they had an opportunity to repent and be reconciled, or they were going to be put out. It has to be done with care. It has to be done with gentleness. And understand this. If at any point in the process of removal from the church, a sinning brother or sister repents, then what are we to do? Well, we put them on probation. No. Remember, this happened in Corinthians. Paul said, you need to put this person out of the church for their immorality. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the body, for the salvation of their soul. And that person repented between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's a letter in between those two, by the way, that we don't have, that was not preserved. There were actually four letters to Corinth that Paul makes mention to. Somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that man that they had exercised discipline on repented. When he repented, what did the church do? Well, the church had been told by Paul to put him out and to deal with it. So what did the church do? They didn't take him back. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? That brother who repented, who came back, receive him with joy. Welcome him back. Restore him to fellowship. We are to forgive and comfort him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:7, and we're to reaffirm our love for them. What could be greater than someone who has caused division and hurt within a body to be brought by the Spirit to repentance and to be restored? Now, you understand, churches exist and are made up and comprised only of perfect people who don't ever sin. Right? No. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. It's the point that churches are full of sinners, and God uses sinners, forgiven, repentant sinners, to accomplish His purposes. The process of discipline maintains the peace and the purity of the church. So Paul is not being harsh here, but he is being firm. He says you need to withdraw from that brother who walks in a disorderly manner. And if at any time during this process he repents, you forgive him, you comfort him, you reaffirm your love for him, you welcome him back to the fellowship. Paul then gives us an example to follow in verses 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul is saying here, you have an example to follow. The example of the apostles. Paul as an example himself. And he tells the church, I want you to follow me. He's already told them in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. He clarifies that in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, you need to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Follow the example we have set, he's told them. What was the example that Paul set? Paul refused to be disorderly. He refused to be burdensome. It tells us here that he, as an apostle, could have demanded that he be supported by the church through the work of the ministry. Scripturally, that's the model. Those who work in the ministry should be supported by the ministry. But Paul says, while I have that right, I'm laying it aside because I don't want to be a burden to any of you. I'm going to provide for my own livelihood. So he worked as a tent maker. Remember that what that meant as he worked alongside those, Aquila and Priscilla, those who were there in the church that were also tent makers. He was a leather worker. He was a tanner. They would work with the leather and then make tents out of the leather. And this is what he did. He tells them, you know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you. He said, we didn't cause disorder. We weren't a burden to any of you. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. He says, we didn't take from you from your own livelihood, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. The example was an example to refuse being disorderly and to refuse being burdensome. And again, he had already told the church in the first letter, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In 1 Timothy 5:13, he refers to those who learn to be idle. They wander from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. There were those in the church who were causing this kind of a disorder, who weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And Paul says, I've given you an example to follow. You need to withdraw from those who are disorderly and follow my example. Do as I have done. And he says, I don't want to be a burden to any of you. I'm laboring hard. I'm toiling night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul says, don't just follow what I'm telling you to do. Follow what I'm showing you how to do. This is what Paul says here. Do as I do and do as I say. Because I'm going to preach it to you, then I'm going to live it for you so that you can see it in practice. In 1 Corinthians 9, he gives a defense of this in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no rights to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It is oxen God is concerned. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So Paul makes the case, I have the right for you to support me in the ministry. But then he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. What I love about this is not that Paul defends the fact that if you preach the gospel, you should live from the gospel. But he says, when it comes to his rights, even his rights under Scripture, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right. See, we also have another false belief here in the church in the West, the church in America. We believe that because you have a right, that you should be guaranteed to exercise that right whenever you want. You know, the real godliness here, the real maturity here, was Paul's discerning of the situation and knowing that he didn't want to be a burden to the church. So he yielded himself. He deferred that right. He didn't claim a right that he had a right to have scripturally. He laid it aside so that he could work hard and provide for himself without relying upon the church. Now, what does that tell us as believers? What rights do we have? Now, we can go through a long list of rights, biblically the rights that we have, the rights that we have in this country under our Constitution and under our laws. Ultimately, what rights do we have? Ultimately, really, when you really boil it down to it, we don't have any rights at all. We're blood-bought slaves. Jesus owns us. The rights that we have are what He has given to us, what He has done for us, and we should never, ever be bold enough to stand up before God and to demand our rights. The only rights we have are the rights to self-denial, to crucifying self, to taking up our cross, and to following after Him. He released His rights. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul does say, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But he sets an example for us, and he says, don't be dependent upon others. Work with your own hands. Have a good work ethic, he's saying. Take care of yourself and don't be a burden upon the church, because being burdensome is also a way to cause disorder. Now, this is not talking about those who can't work, by the way. He's addressing those who won't work. Those who have just decided to be lazy and idle, who won't apply themselves, who don't have a good work ethic, who would rather just be busybodies. He says, for those, they need to be disciplined. In verses 10 through 12, then, he shows us an ethic to forge, something that we need to develop within our own lives by discipline. He says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. He reiterates the command. If you won't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, what does that mean? That means if somebody's not willing to work, if they're lazy, if they're a no good nobody, if they have no initiative and no motivation, then it says let them go hungry. If they don't have food to put on the table because they won't work, not because they can't, but because they won't, and they come to you and they say, I'm hungry. What are you supposed to do? Well, they would appeal to Acts 2:42, where the church had all things in common and the church took care of one another. They maintained preaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They were doing all of these things together within the church. And as one member would have a need, another member would sacrifice and give to meet that need. But there's an exception to that kind of care. If somebody in the body refuses to have a good work ethic, if they are lazy and they will not work hard. Now, does that mean that they have to provide everything they need? You and I know that sometimes in the economy and sometimes with our skills, you can work very hard at something and not make very much money doing it. You know that. But if somebody's willing to work hard and they still have needs, then what do? The church reaches out and helps. And those who have, give to those who don't. And if we need to, we will sacrifice and do without so that others can have their needs met. But if you come across somebody who just won't work, they just want to, you know, live off of the care of other people and let other people do everything for them. If they're idle, if they're lazy like that, Paul says this is the truth and this is Scripture. If they're not going to work, let them go hungry. Don't even meet their most basic needs. Why? Because if you get hungry enough, you'll get a job. You've seen people standing on the corners that hold the sign, "We'll work for food." Have you ever offered them a job? And what do? They think you're crazy because they're just telling you what you want to hear. Saw an interesting thing. Not that there are not needy people, not that there are not people who need things in this day and in this time, but when you understand that the poorest of the poor in America are still richer than probably 80% of the people in the world, something's wrong. When the news does an expose about people who stand on corners and they rotate corners and they've got cars and they stay in hotels and rent apartments, and when you drop off food for them because you think they're hungry and they give it to their dog or they throw it away because they're collecting money, they said on the news here not too long ago that some of these folks have staked out a good corner and they can make $300 to $400 a day begging. God bless you, just give me a quarter. I just need to feed my family. Now, again, it doesn't mean that there's not legitimate needs. It doesn't mean that there are not people out there who we need to help. But I would caution you. They're standing on a street corner with a sign. Be careful. Be careful. Because it's very easy for people to scam people. And that's what people were trying to do. It's as if they were standing up in the church. "I need your help. Jesus hasn't come back for me yet. I'm abandoned. I'm hungry. My family's hungry. Help me." And Paul says, no. They're causing disorder in the body. They're sapping the resources of the church that need to be spent elsewhere. And as such, they are harming the testimony of the body. So he reiterates the command. If you're not going to work, be hungry. You're not going to eat. Now, there really is something about a work ethic. If you were raised by a father or a grandfather like I was, you worked whether you liked it or not, and you worked hard, and you did your best whether you liked it or not. And ultimately, when you grow and when you mature and when you learn what that work ethic's all about, you begin to understand, ultimately, who is it that we're working for as believers? Ultimately, we're not working for an earthly boss. As much as we may hate our boss, as much as we may not like it when mom and dad tell us what to do and give us a list of chores, no, what's it all about? We as believers do what we do for God's glory. We work hard. We do the best. I liked the fact, I think it was Spurgeon, I'm not sure, you'd have to verify this, but it was a quote that if a shoemaker made shoes embossed with crosses, that really doesn't do much for the cause of Christ. Because as a Christian shoemaker, it's not about making shoes embossed with crosses. As a Christian shoemaker, your goal is to make the best shoes possible, because it's your reputation as a believer and a follower of Christ, and it's His reputation as your master that's at stake by the work that you do. If you work half-heartedly, Paul even says this to those who are enslaved. He says, if you do it half-heartedly and do serve only with your mouth but not with your heart, that's dishonorable. You work as unto the Lord, and you always do your best at what you do. You work hard at it. The truth is that most of the jobs that we love really don't seem like hard work anyway, do they? But is there a time in your life you're probably going to have a job you don't like? Probably most of the jobs we have in our life we're not going to like. But understand something. Everybody says that work is a result of the curse. Is that true? No. Adam and Eve were given a job to do in tending and caring for the garden and taking dominion of creation before the fall. What we can thank them for is that in their sin now, it's hard work. It's a reminder that we live in a fallen world. That's why we need to have a good work ethic, because ultimately we understand something. Work being hard reminds us that we have a reason to rejoice in the gospel, because one day the whole creation will be redeemed. One day, the hardest of work will be a joy, because all of the curse and the taint and the stain of sin will be removed. So Paul reiterates this command And then he recognizes the culprits. He says, when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. He actually uses a word play. He says they're not working, but they're working intrusively. Another translation says they are not busy, but they are busybodies. They're not busy at what they're supposed to be busy at. They're busy all the time in other people's business. They're involved in gossip and slander and irritating people. And you know those people who come to you at work and you know that they're not on a break, but they're going to stop and talk to you about whatever they want to talk to you because that means they don't have to be doing their job. And then they pull you away from doing your job and then the job doesn't get done. And then it means more work for you later by the end of the day. What do you need to do when a coworker does that? Try witnessing to them. They'll probably leave you alone. Remind them of what we're here to do, of the job that we have at hand, and recognize the culprits, those who are busy but not at work. They're busybodies. 1 Timothy, and by the way, this was not just confined to Thessalonica, when Paul wrote to Timothy. And remember, Timothy was there when Thessalonica was planted. By the time we get further on into Timothy's ministry, while he's pastoring the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy, and there were those in the church, widows in the church, who had actually begun to believe that the church needed to care for them completely. It wasn't that they couldn't work or other people couldn't care for them. They didn't have family members, but their family wasn't living up to what they were supposed to be doing. And this was causing problems in the church at Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, honor the widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now we always hear that verse right there, taken and quoted by itself. That if a man doesn't provide for his own, he is like an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. What's the context here? Take care of your parents. If your parents, if your father or mother are widowed, take care of them. Minister to them. If they really are alone, if they cannot provide for themselves, then take them on and care for them. And if you refuse to take care of your own family, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Isn't this the way it used to be in our country? That when there was a widow or a widower, especially older in age, where did they live? They came and lived at home, didn't they? You cared for them like they cared for you when you were a child. This is biblical, folks. This is the way it's supposed to work. Now, there are circumstances where that may be difficult, where medical issues may be at hand, where we might need nursing care or something of that nature. But ultimately, we are responsible before God to take care of our own family. Now, he says, don't let a widow under 60 be taken into the number. That is, the number being supported fully by the church. And not unless she has been the wife of one man well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now this is not just widows he's addressing. There were those in the church who are living this way, doing these kinds of things. He says, some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Paul says there are those that need the care and the help of the church. There are those also that have family that can help take care of them. But ultimately, what is he warning against? Those who, whatever their circumstance, would become idle, would become gossips, would become busybodies, and would only cause division and hurt within the church. And he corrects that. He writes their conduct. He says, here's what you need to be doing. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. He says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This is the command, and this is actually what the phrase means. They need to stop disturbing people. You need to put up a do not disturb sign. They are causing division. They're disturbing the body by the way that they live and the way that they act. Instead, he says they need to work in quietness. That means to calmly go about helping work to provide for themselves. Not to be scattered, not to be frightened, not to be troubled, as he had warned them already in chapter 2. I don't want you to be shaken in mind. I don't want you to be running off after all of these different things. I want you to be calm. I want you to be quiet. I want you to do this orderly. And when he says eat their own bread, he doesn't mean that we can't share food. He means I want you to work to provide for yourself. If you work to provide for yourself and you still need help, let the church know that you need help. And the church should be willing to help. But it should be because we are working and not disturbing the church by being a burden upon them. In verses 13 through 15, then he gives us an exhortation to fulfill. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Now, we hear this verse all the time. In fact, this is the title of this series of messages. Do not grow weary in doing good. And we take that verse and we remove it completely from context. And we say, don't get tired of serving the Lord, being obedient, being faithful. What's the context? The context of this passage at the end of 2 Thessalonians is the context of disciplining disorderly members. This exhortation, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." The "but" there, actually, I think there's a pretty good case that can be made from the Greek word that's used, that it should be "and." Some of these conjunctions can be either or. I really think this should be "and" for you. It's not a "but." It's not changing the subject. He says there are those who need to be confronted. They need to be told that they need to work in quietness and they need to provide for themselves. They need to not be disorderly and not be a burden. And he says, "And for the rest of you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." What good are they doing? Well, he goes on in verse 14. "If anyone does not obey a word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed." You know what Paul is telling them not to grow weary in doing? Maintaining the peace and purity of the church. He says, don't grow weary in maintaining church discipline. Why? Because sometimes that can be a long, drawn-out process, can't it? You've got to go to a person privately. If they don't repent, you go with two or three witnesses. If they don't repent, you take it before the church. The church discusses it. The person has to repent or be put out of the church. Then you want to continue to minister to them and try to maintain a preaching of the gospel to them so that they will repent, come back and be restored. We don't just kick them out and write them off and forget them and let them go forever. There's always a concern for restoration. That's the whole purpose that we enter into discipline in the first place. So Paul says, this is what you're doing and this is good. Another way to say this, this is the right thing to do for the health of the body of Christ. So don't grow weary in doing this. The word for weary means to be dispirited, to be exhausted, to come to the point where you are no longer motivated to do what is right. You've tried, you've invested yourself, you, from your perspective, think it didn't work, and so you give up. You stop. You don't maintain discipline. You maintain fellowship with people. You don't follow the rules given in Scripture for discipline. But what does Paul say? When it comes to discipline, discipline is so crucial and important to the life of the church, to the peace and purity of the church, that you have to maintain discipline and you have to do it even when it's wearisome. Even when it's tiring. Even when it's exhausting. Even when you're ready to give up. Why? Does God ever give up? He will pursue us. You ever heard the phrase of the Holy Spirit described as the hound of heaven? As a kid, that always brought images to my mind of the Hound of the Baskervilles. And it was not a pleasant thing. When you talk about the Hound of Heaven, that means the Holy Spirit knows where you are. He doesn't have to come seeking to find you. He knows where you are. Why? Because if you're a believer, He indwells you. And He's going to work on you. He's going to work around you. He's going to work with you to maintain peace and purity within the body of Christ, to help maintain spiritual disciplines within your Christian walk. That means that church discipline serves a purpose. If we're losing hope, if we're doubting the second coming, if we're falling under persecution and suffering, and we're losing hope and discouraged, and we're in despair, and we're giving up, and we're forsaking the faith, and we're turning back, and we're backsliding, if we're listening to false doctrine, if we're confused, and if we're sinning and doing things that are burdensome and hurtful and disorderly within the church body, then Paul says that is exactly why discipline has been instituted. We discipline one another within the body of Christ to keep us moving the right direction together. To keep those relationships working as they ought. Because remember, we're members of one another. What we do will affect those around us within the body of Christ. And discipline, again, it's not rebuke and condemnation. It's not hate and exclusion. Discipline is a motive of love to bring about restoration, reconciliation, and to walk as we ought to walk in peace and in harmony. In fact, in Romans 12:18, in talking about working in quietness and in doing what you ought to do, in Romans 12:18, Paul told us, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on you, as much as you have to give, as far, forgive, as far as you have to stretch, as many of your rights as you have to lay down, do what you have to do to maintain peace within the body. Understand this, though. Peace is not the absence of doctrinal unity. Peace does not matter. You accept them no matter what they say, what they do. Because the purpose of discipline is to maintain purity and peace within the body, both in conduct and in belief. Why? Because what we believe affects how we behave. So we don't just attack behavior. We look at the belief. How many of Paul's letters were written to correct false doctrine? All of them. He corrects the false doctrine and then shows them this is what it will look like in your life now if you follow correct doctrine. That's the purpose of discipline. To correct the course for believers and for the church body as a whole. And so he says in doing this, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't do what is right for the good of the church within this context of discipline, even if it is exhausting work. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't become dispirited. Stay the course and do what is good. Remember, at heart, the word good means that which brings health. If you want to maintain the spiritual health of the body, you have to be willing to discipline one another. And again, discipline is not punishment. That's the other confusing thing that we do in our lives. We punish instead of discipline. Discipline, as it's at its root, is the word disciple. What do you do when you disciple someone? You train them. That involves correction, it involves teaching, it involves instruction and reproof and rebuke. But the goal is teaching, not condemning. We teach so that we can grow together in doing this. And he says, I want you to discipline the disobedient. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, if there are those who continue to be idle busybodies, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He says, I want you to discipline the disobedient. And by this, when he says note him, he says mark him out. Not literally mark him out like scratch him off, but mark him out. Notice him. He is being disorderly. He will not repent. Take note of who he is. And in doing that, he says, do not keep company with him. The word for keep company means don't mix it up. Means shun them. It's a social term. Don't have social interaction with them. Don't fellowship with them. Why? Because they're walking disorderly. And it's a severe enough thing that if it's caused a gap in your relationship, guess what? It's also caused a gap in their relationship with God. And if we don't draw attention to that gap, it can't be closed. The goal, again, is restoration with a fellow believer and their restoration to the Lord. So don't do mark him out. Don't mix it up. Shun them. But he says, do it mercifully. Warn them as brothers. He says, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. This, again, is one of the purposes of discipline. Bring shame. You know, we're afraid of shame anymore. People nowadays don't have any shame, do they? Shame is a powerful tool, a powerful motivator, if people are motivated by shame. But here in this society, you better believe it. If you stood up in public and shamed someone in public because of their behavior, that was a horrible thing to do. One of my commentators said, there are some people today that have no sense of shame, and so you have to do more than just shun them. You've got to find out what will shame them, what will jar their conscience to the point that they realize they have done something they should be ashamed of. Now, you don't do it hatefully. You don't do it with condemnation. You do it with love, with concern for them, to do what's necessary to warn them, to admonish them. Because shame produces sorrow. Sorrow, when God grants repentance, brings about restoration. And that's the goal. Shame that leads to sorrow, that leads to repentance, that leads to restoration. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He says, don't forget that these people are part of your church. And if you've had to put them out, they need to be restored. Treat them like a brother in need, a brother who needs to repent, a brother who needs to be brought back into fellowship as they correct things in their life. Finally, he finishes the epistle. In verses 16 through 18, he closes this letter. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He starts the close, these last three verses, with peace. You see how many times he mentioned peace there? There's a church that's having problems with people being disorderly. They're causing division. They're disturbing the peace and the purity of the church. So what does he say? I want you to withdraw from them. Imitate my example. Look at the commands I've given. Don't grow weary in maintaining discipline of the disobedient. But above all, he says, May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. Ultimately, who is it that maintains the peace of the body? Ultimately, it's Christ because it's His body. And our desire to have peace within the body is our desire to be pleasing to Him. I love it that in Hebrews and in Timothy, Paul says that the greatest thing, in fact, it's in 1 Timothy 5, the greatest thing that a church can do to honor their pastors is to be at peace among themselves. Why? You know where most of the heartache comes in the ministry? It's mediating between divided brethren. Trying to be a peacemaker, trying to bring reconciliation. Well, Paul says, ultimately the source of peace is the Lord. That's why we point people back to the Lord. If somebody has a problem with you and they've sinned against you, ultimately we get all upset, we get hurt, our pride is wounded, and so we take it personally and we want to lash out at them and make them pay and bring retribution. And then we say, vengeance is mine, we remember God's supposed to do this, so we just decide not to do anything, just leave it in God's hands. Remember something. If a fellow Christian has a problem with you, they have an even bigger problem with God. And that should be our concern and our motivation and discipline. It's not that I want you to do what you have to do so you can meet my standards and I can welcome you back into my life. It's there's something between us, and that's called something between you and God. And that's what has to be dealt with. We have to bring restoration and reconciliation among ourselves so that together we can walk with God, the Lord of peace, who Paul says Himself will give you peace always and every way, to give you order, harmony, and tranquility. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If these fruits are not being, if this fruit, singular, it is one fruit with many parts. If this fruit is not being manifest in your life and in your relationships, find out what's causing the disturbance and remove it. Deal with it biblically so that these things can be produced in your life by the Lord of peace. He also talks about the presence of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. Whether you're persecuted, whether you're confused, whether you're uncertain, whatever you're facing, may the Lord give you peace. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. There's a promise of the presence of the Lord. Is the Lord always with us? Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know what the basis for Christian contentment is? It's that whatever we have or whatever we don't have, we still have all we need because we've got Christ. And He'll never leave us or forsake us. Whatever the need, He is enough. And then he signs it with his own hand. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul did this to authenticate the letters. After there were letters that were attempted to be forged in his name, he would dictate the letter to an amanuensis, to a secretary. In fact, he names one of them in Romans 16:22. Tertius, who was Paul's secretary while he was in Rome, says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul gives an example of the closing, the salutation with my own hand. Literally, that means this is my own handwriting, Paul's, and he signs his name. In Colossians 4:18, this salutation again by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you all, amen. What he would do after he dictated the letter, he would take one final sentence, one final closing, and he would write, this is me signing the letter. They would recognize his handwriting and he would sign his name in order to authenticate the message. So he authenticates the message and then closes with something very similar to what he closed the first letter with. And this is the truth. For all that the church was struggling with, for all the hope and the comfort that they needed in the midst of persecution, for the assurance that they needed about the second coming, for correction from the false doctrine that had been taught, for confronting disorderly members who were being disobedient to the truth. In all of that, what is the greatest need in the Christian life? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He appeals to the power of enabling grace. May God give you the grace to do what I've written to you to do. Why is it important that they do what He had written to them to do? Because who was this from? This wasn't from Paul. As his authority as an apostle was based upon what? His calling and his commission by Christ. This is Christ speaking to the church. And guess what? He didn't just speak to the church at Thessalonica. He's speaking to us too. And we need to remember the enabling power of grace. We need to remember when we are persecuted and are ready to give up. We need to remember when we're confused about something doctrinally and we're losing our hope. We need to remember when circumstances overwhelm us, or when we do listen to the lies or the deceit of a false teacher, or when we are living as we ought not to live and somebody does care enough to confront us with that. We need to remember our need for grace, the power of enabling grace in our daily lives. We cannot live the Christian life to a standard that is approved by God, can we? On our own? No. Aren't you glad then that Christ's work is finished in us? That He did what He did for us. He gave all of His righteousness to us, imputed to us by faith when we believe. And now when God sees us, He sees the obedience of His Son. We've been reconciled to Him, and now He gives us grace upon grace, this enabling power. Philippians 2:13 describes it, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So if you're worried about the second coming, if you're concerned about the state of the world, if you wonder about your kids and your grandkids and what they are going to face in days ahead, and you've probably worked with people and heard people say this, you might have even said this before, people say, "Why would you want to bring a baby into this world? Look at where things are headed." You know where things are headed in this world? I can tell you where things are headed. They're headed to Jesus coming back and gathering us with Him. That's Paul's point. Yes, we're going to be persecuted. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's a certainty that we will suffer because we're living in a fallen world. And when we do slip and when we do fall and when we're in despair and when we're disobedient, we need to repent and work to be reconciled and to be restored, because this is the truth. God's already proven it, and He told us right here in 2 Thessalonians. Even the rise of the Antichrist is by the hand of God, specifically to accomplish His purpose in bringing the culmination of the age, to bringing Christ back, to revealing Him in the sky and gathering us to be with Him. Sometimes we allow our eschatology to give us a dim view of things, and people say this, "It's only going to get worse until Jesus comes back. God's in control. It's only going to get better, because where it ends is with us with Him face to face." That can get an amen, can't it? This is where it ends. This is where we're headed. This is where we're going. Is it a hard road? Yes. Why? Because we're sinners. But that's why He came. That's why He's coming again. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. Don't grow weary in maintaining discipline in the church or maintaining discipline in your own life. Because what's at stake is the peace and the purity of the church. And as we work to maintain that peace and that purity, it is by the grace of God, by His empowering, enabling presence for His glory, so that all we do, we can do with hope and with assurance that we are not alone. We have not been abandoned. We have not been orphaned. That Jesus is coming back for us. Are you ready? Do you expect it? Every once in a while, I get into this point where I think it's been 2,000 years. I'm probably going to die and be buried before He ever comes back. And you know, that's really not a bad thing, because if I die and I'm buried, I'm not in the ground anyway. I get to see Him before you. Honestly, what's the worst the world can do? Sin can bring about death, as it always does, unless Jesus comes back. And even then, God gets the victory, because He's redeemed us from the sting of sin, which is death. And if we believe in Him, even if we die, we will still live. This is a reason to be excited. Yes, there's confrontation and rebuke and discipline, and this is hard. That's why He says, don't grow weary in doing these good things that are right for the body of Christ. Because ultimately our hope is based in this. We're not just here doing some meaningless thing. We're here involved in the work of the kingdom, and we're to be about that work until we see Him, until He comes back. And this is the promise. He's coming back. Paul is so clear and so specific. This really is our only hope. The certainty of the promise of God that Jesus is coming back for us. Our hope and our prayer then needs to be the way Paul closes this letter. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul in my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for the hope and the encouragement that it is, that You have a plan for dealing with sin in our lives. Whether it is the work of Christ on the cross to give to us forgiveness and to impute to us His righteousness, or whether it's within the life of the church to maintain peace and purity so that we don't disturb and cause division within the body, whether it's even learning self-control, the control of the Spirit in our own day-to-day lives, in our walk, being motivated by discipline, having a good work ethic, working and laboring hard at what we do for Your pleasure and for Your glory. Father, as we look at these things, I do pray that You would remind us the hope we have in the promise of the second coming. That as we work hard, we don't need to grow weary because we work for a purpose, to spread the gospel, to be salt and light, to be ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. You've tasked us with finding those who are lost and bringing them to You to introduce them to Christ. Father, continue to use us to do that for Your glory. Fix our eyes on Jesus and renew the hope that we have in His soon coming. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.